Psalm 52 begins with a contrast. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Our theme this evening is the very basic one, that the boaster will be brought down and the believer will be raised up. The boaster will be brought down and the believer will be raised up. We mentioned earlier that the occasion of this psalm, the occasion of it being written, is what we have in 1 Samuel 22. This psalm is written against Doeg the Edomite, that arrogant man, who when he saw that King Saul was feeling sorry for himself and feeling friendless, seized the opportunity to make an impression. People still do that, of course, don't they? But Doeg went further than most. He was prepared to secure a death sentence on the whole of the house of Ahimelech in order to ingratiate himself with King Saul. And when Saul's men, who still had enough sensitivity of conscience left in them to hold back from killing the priests of the Lord, Doeg was willing to do it. He was willing to slaughter them in order to advance his prestige and to show his loyalty to King Saul. And this psalm is David's inspired utterance in response to these events. First of all, we have the destroying tongue. The destroying tongue. Doeg's tongue was destructive. Doeg's tongue was like a razor. It was deceitful, it was lying, it was cunning. Doeg's tongue was governed by self-interest. He loved evil more than good, we're told, or rather than good. It's not comparison, it's instead of. And his advancement in the eyes of Saul meant more than the lives of 85 priests. And in verse 1, we're told that he boasted. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief? This doesn't necessarily mean that he bragged openly. He may have done, but it doesn't have to mean that. Men can boast in silence. They can boast to themselves in their hearts. You've done it, and so have I. That inward self-congratulation. When we think we've done so well for ourselves, when we think we've displayed great shrewdness and skill and ability in some situation, and there can be that self-boasting, that self-congratulation, even if it doesn't come to expression in words to others. Doeg was proud of his cleverness. You see, the pride of man is such that it always looks for an outlet. And so deceitful is the human heart that even that of which a man ought to be profoundly ashamed can be made the outlet for his pride in boasting and self-congratulation. You've perhaps from time to time been astonished what some people are proud of. But why should we be astonished? Don't we understand what sin has done? what the heart of man is like. Outside of Christ, man is full of pride. Pride governs his whole life. And so he's always on the lookout for some cause of self-congratulation. And so Doeg wasn't ashamed of what he'd done. He gloried in it. He made it a virtue. And it says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" O mighty man, that word, or that phrase, O mighty man, it could be translated, O hero. That's the idea. It's the idea of someone who has achieved great things in battle. And it would seem that it's used sarcastically of Doeg. After all, what had Doeg done? Doeg, we learn from 1 Samuel 21 verse 7, was Saul's chief herdsman. He wasn't a warrior, he was a herdsman. And what he had done was to harden his conscience so that he could slaughter 85 helpless prisoners who had done no wrong. And so David, it seems in sarcasm, hails him as a conquering hero. He'd managed to kill 85 defenseless men. What a hero. Of course, we're used to that sort of thing. We're used to that sort of thing in this province. Men guilty of merciless slaughter, regarding themselves as freedom fighters, heroes of a noble cause. We've seen it all. Men who ought to be ashamed to lift their faces, proud of their heroic achievements as they see them. But that pride which resides in all of us is always capable of glorying in our shame. Doeg, the terrorist, they do it in a way that stands out, but it's true of every one of us. But by contrast, David mentions the one thing that lasts. The goodness of God endureth forever. The goodness of God, the covenant love, the promised faithfulness of God, that's what it means, endureth forever. Doeg can boast for a while. He can enjoy the favor of King Saul for a while. But the time will come when Saul will favor him no more, or when Saul will be in this world no more, or when Doeg comes to his own end as far as this world is concerned. In other words, his boasting is misplaced because his triumph is short term. But the believer enjoys the favor and love of the eternal God, and his mercy toward his people endures forever because he is the everlasting God. This is the contrast in this verse. The short-term gloating self-congratulation of a wicked man and the enduring loving kindness of the Lord to his people. Secondly, we have the destroying tongue destroyed. The destroying tongue destroyed. Verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Doeg's tongue is seen as all-prevailing in verse 4. He could speak cleverly, cunningly, impressively, influentially to get where he wanted. But Doeg's tongue would not be able to turn away the wrath of Almighty God. He might be able to use his tongue to impress King Saul, but he'll not impress God. He'll not be able to talk himself out of the hands of an angry God. And so we read in verse 5 that God would take him, would destroy him forever. He loved to destroy with his tongue as far as this world is concerned, but God would destroy him in eternal judgment and outer darkness. And it goes on to give quite a full description. It says, he shall take thee away. He shall take thee away. That word translated take thee away, it's used of raking coals out of a grate. It's the idea of he will be raked out. That God would haul him forth. And it goes on to say, he shall pluck thee out of thy dwelling, out of thy tent. There he is, at home, in his self-congratulation, at home, apparently without any difficulty, without trouble, secure, safe, prosperous in his wickedness. But God will draw him out of his dwelling. And it goes on, he will root thee out of the land of the living. God would take him out of his dwelling and out of this world. And that tongue which prevailed so long among men will prevail no more. The judgment of God is inescapable. A Doeg, for all his skill, for all his prowess, for all his ruthlessness, when God would arise in judgment, he would not escape. The third thing we have in this psalm is joy in justice. Joy in justice. Verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The righteous shall see it. Conspicuous evildoers are often conspicuously punished and judged. There are many examples of that in Scripture. Haman was hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. Korah was so awesomely judged when the ground opened up and swallowed him up. Judas was driven to despair and hanged himself. Herod was eaten of worms. But ultimately, it will be true of all men that when God at the last judgment judges the enemies of his people, then the righteous, the redeemed, will say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. But in this world, the righteous learn from the judgments of God. The righteous shall see and fear. When the people of God see his judgments fall upon his enemies, they stand in awe. They increase in their wonder and their adoration of the majesty of God, the awesome providence and righteousness of God in judgment. unbelievers take no notice. They're mentioned in Psalm 28. Psalm 28 and verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Unbelievers see God's judgment fall upon notorious evildoers. And they see nothing. They see it, but they don't see it. They attribute it to other things. And so they end up reaping God's judgment themselves because they would not understand. When the judgment of the notoriously wicked is delayed, then they see it and they say, now, where is God? But when God's judgment does fall, they see nothing. But the righteous see it, and they adore the providence of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God. And we're told that the righteous laugh, this is not a laugh of malice or of evil glee, because that was forbidden in the Old Testament as well as the New. In Proverbs 24 verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That malicious kind of rejoicing is forbidden. But the righteous do rejoice when God's judgment falls. This laugh is, first of all, a laugh of astonishment at the stupidity of the unbeliever. A laugh of almost incredulousness. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. It's a laugh of astonishment that anyone could be so foolish as to think that he could forget God and that God would somehow forget him. Astonishment at the absurdity of every unbeliever who finds his strength and his motivation in life and his purpose in life from his own wickedness. Verse 7, he trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. If you have a margin reference, you see that word wickedness, it says, or substance. Perhaps the dominant idea is craving. And so the idea here is that this man, his whole get up and go, as it were, was drawn from his sinful desires. His desire to have. His desire to possess. His desire to be in charge. That has to be so. Everyone has a motivation in life. If it's not the glory of God, it has to be something else, something sinful. Everyone in that sense has something that makes them tick. It makes them move. It makes them go on. And for the unbeliever, it has to be a sinful motive. He doesn't love God. So every morning he must get up for some other motive than the glory of God. And if he doesn't love God, whatever that motive is, it is a sinful motive. It is a motive that stops with the creature rather than the creator. It is a motive that never rises above man and things to the glory of God. I hope that's not true of you. And so the man who lives in this way, whose sinful motivation, whose self-seeking is the source of his strength and his motivation and his goal. This man is so carried along by his cravings that he becomes blinkered to the obvious. Because he loves the lie, he believes it. He imagines that he can go on ignoring God, not depending upon God, not seeking God, not turning to the Lord, not listening to his gospel, and somehow it will be all right. Why do men believe such a thing? Because they want to. They strengthen themselves in their own wickedness. Their own sinful desires are so strong that they convince themselves it must be so. God will not judge. They tell themselves so. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that's how they manage to do it. That's how they manage to ignore reality, as we were looking at this morning. That's how they can manage to stifle their uneasiness of conscience, their sense that one day God will judge, the reality that death will come. They ignore all. And that's how it's done. But this laugh is also a laugh of joy in the justice of God. I think we all probably feel a certain kind of difficulty with that, rejoicing in God's justice. The reason is because we are sinners and we know that we are so prone to maliciousness. That's why we feel a certain hesitance about what the scriptures do teach, that the people of God should rejoice in God's justice. But let me put it to you this way. When sin goes on unpunished, do you not mourn? And if you mourn for justice not being done, how can you not rejoice when justice is done? It has to be so. And so the people of God do rejoice in the justice of God. In this world, that rejoicing has to be carefully refined, lest personal malice should be found in it. But in another world, where we no longer will think sinful thoughts, we will rejoice in the justice of God with a pure heart, in an unrestrained way. And the fourth thing in this psalm is joy in grace. Joy in grace. Verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy sins. David anticipates that he will flourish like a green olive tree. Doeg wouldn't be able to stop it, nor would Saul. David knew that. That's why he was so patient. That's why he didn't take the law into his own hands to slay Saul when he had the opportunity. He knew that God didn't need his sin to fulfill his promises. And God never does. God never, ever needs us to sin. Never. Sin is never necessary. And he would flourish by the blessing of God. That's why he pictures himself as being like a green olive tree in the house of God. Like an olive tree in the courts of God's dwelling place. He would flourish by the blessing of the Lord. By the nearness of the Lord and by his presence and blessing. That's the idea, that's the picture. And he would flourish under God's everlasting mercy. He says, but I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Mercy is the same word as goodness in verse 1. I will trust in God's covenant love, His promised faithfulness and kindness forever and ever. And he did trust in that mercy to the end of his days. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, as he drew near the end of his life, his household, humanly speaking, was a bit of a mess. And he says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. David, as he drew near the end of his life, after all his battles and all his experiences, this is what he laid hold of, the covenant of God, what God had promised concerning his seed, concerning the Redeemer. And here he says he would trust in that mercy forever and ever, because this is the one thing. And so there is anticipation here. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. Thou hast done it. And I think what we have here is that by faith he speaks of things not yet as though they are. He knows God will do it, so he speaks as though he has done it. And he says, I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy sins. I will wait upon thy name. That is, I will hope with expectation on the basis of all that God has made known, all that he has revealed about himself and about his purposes. I will wait upon the fulfillment of his promises. I will trust in this God who has made himself known, whose name, whose character has been revealed, and who has promised, I will wait expectantly for the fulfillment. You remember in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3, we read it earlier, that he left his parents with the king of Moab till he would see what the Lord would do for him. He was waiting for the Lord to sort it out. What a chaotic situation to us. David, the king's son-in-law, a fugitive. Everything seemed in turmoil. But he said, I'll wait and see what the Lord will do. And he says he would do this before his saints. There were others with him in exile or as fugitives. The people of God in Israel, those who were loyal to the one whom God had appointed and anointed to be the future king, they would see David patiently waiting upon God. He would set an example of waiting upon God. Waiting on God is no easy thing for sinners like you and I. We want to do it. We want to get it moving. We want to take to ourselves actions which go beyond what God has commanded of us. We want to sort it out because we can't be bothered waiting for God to sort it out his way. But David says no. Before the saints, he would set an example of waiting. Not everybody wanted to wait. The men with David sometimes, they urged him, going back to when he spared Saul's life, they said, this is your opportunity. The Lord has given him into your hand. This is God's providence. He's given you the opportunity to kill Saul. But David didn't believe in situation ethics. He didn't decide what was right and wrong on the basis of apparent opportunity, but on the basis of the written testimony of God and the law of the Lord. He said, no, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Do we have the patience to wait upon God? Not inactively. We must do all that God requires of us. But when a situation isn't getting resolved, even though we're doing what God requires, have we the patience, the God-given patience, not to stretch beyond what God requires, not to trespass into what God does not require and forbids, in order to try and get the thing sorted out? And have we such confidence in His Word that when providence seems to be telling us so obviously that this is the opportunity to sort it out, and yet it requires going against what God says, we say no? Because the written Word is final, not the apparent indications of God's providence. As David stood there, able to kill Saul, he could have justified it on so many grounds. Look at what Saul had done to him. Look at the unfairness of it all. Look at the needs of the situation. Look at the way God's providence made it possible for him to deal with it. But he knew it was wrong, so he didn't do it. That's waiting on God. And David, with respect to Doeg, he's going to wait upon God. The people of God would see in David, their leader, their king, a man who believed that God was in control. Patience glorifies God. Well, then, the practical lessons. First of all, God takes notice of the tongue. The fact that Doeg became the executioner of the priests of the Lord doesn't come to the fore here. Because even if he hadn't, even if the other servants had done what Saul required and they'd killed these men, Doeg's wickedness would have remained. The wickedness of his tongue was enough. What is the tendency of your words? Doeg would have been responsible for the death of these men even if he hadn't been the one to take the sword and kill them. What are your words like? Are they like swords? Are they destructive? Do they tend to sow discord amongst brethren? As the fly in the apothecary's ointment, so is he that soweth discord among brethren. Is that the way you speak? Do you foment discord, ill feeling, scandal? Or do your words minister grace to the hearers? You see, we cannot speak destructively and then stand at a distance when the effect, when others carry through to effect what our words have encouraged them to do. We cannot say, well, it's nothing to do with me. Doeg's words, quite apart from his actions, evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a great deal in Scripture about our tongues. Ephesians 4, James 3, these passages are full of it. James 3 talks about the tongue being a little member, but it's like the rudder of a ship. The rudder isn't very big, but it turns the ship around. He that offendeth not with his tongue, the same as a perfect man. The tongue being a little member, but how great a matter it kindleth when it is set on fire of hell. And so on. Our words matter. Doeg's words matter. So don't let's think because we're not like Doeg, we haven't shed blood and we haven't done outrageous things, that all is well. Our words. Every one of us is a sinner just with our words. That's why we need Christ to cleanse us from the sins of our words. And if we are Christians, that's why we want our words to glorify Him. But then secondly, we must remember that all our schemes outside of Christ will come to nothing. All our schemes, all our little plans of self-seeking, self-seeking,